2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you turn there, let me pray one more time. God, we come to you now and ask that as we dig into your word that you're going to fill us. We're about to fill our bellies after this is over, but God, I pray that you'd fill our hearts and minds right now. I pray that our spirit would be stirred to a greater love and affection for you. We know that things in this world can become a distraction and steal our attention, steal our affection, and really challenge the relationship we have with you. And it's really a fight to keep that relationship healthy and vibrant. And so, God, we pray that today you would help us to do our part in that relationship and that we would respond to you in kind. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you're curious about what book we're going to start after 2 Thessalonians, you can look on our fairly new website, jfbelievers.com/Duluth. You'll see one of the web banners go across, and that will tell you. I'm not going to tell you. You have to go to the website. That will increase website traffic, so that would be good. But no, keep your eyes on the website from time to time because those banners change. We have concerts come through every once in a while. We just had one Friday, which I thought was really a great time. It's always encouraging to see people turn out. It was good to have Teen Challenge here. It was nice to see some people from the community. And it's always good to see the group here pitching and putting on a show like that. So thanks to everybody who was helping out. And I had a great time. I hope you did too. We'll do that again, definitely. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's, we'll start with just kind of a scenario. Some of you may have experienced this, but I'm guessing few. Let's say you're out to a restaurant, right, and or wherever you are, you're out and about, and suddenly you see something going wrong. Somebody's choking or something like that. You look and you know that something's out of place, right? Blue isn't. That's not normal. Normally, people are breathing and enjoying their food at the restaurant, but you're not. You're doing the universal thing. So something's gone wrong, and suddenly now this person falls unconscious. I mean, you know what you're supposed to do if they're doing this. You get behind them, you start, you know, you beat them up, basically, the food. But what happens if they're unconscious? What happens if they're unresponsive? What do you do if you're at the public pool and there's somebody laying poolside? What do you do if you're walking down the street and there's somebody in the alley and you shake their arm and it just falls dead? What do you do in that situation? I mean, some of us, we might kind of freak out. A lot of us have been trained. If you've ever taken CPR first aid training, you know that they go through this with that resuscitation dummy. And it's always weird, right? If you've ever gone through that training, you gotta, there's a half of a plastic person there. And it doesn't have arms or legs. And the protocol is, right, because the teacher is grading you and you have to pass or you don't, you know, this is pass or fail, so you got to do the steps. Help! I can help. Are you okay? Are you okay? Someone call 911. And then you, you know, bleach spray and you get to work, right? So that's typically how that works, and it's always awkward. But we go through that kind of training so that when you're in a real scenario, hopefully the guy doesn't die. Now you can, because you don't agree with the way it's supposed to be done or you don't like the protocol, you think you could probably skip the part about, you know, call 911, or you could skip the part about, seeing if they're responsive. You could skip a few steps, just the awkward ones, and just kind of get to work, you know, pound their chest a few times and like in the movies they live and everybody's happy, but that's not real life. And so you get a choice to make in that scenario. Am I going to follow protocol or am I just going to let things slide and maybe kind of stand around and wait for somebody else to do what kind of feels awkward to me? And I'll just kind of pray. Like, I'll just pray, God, just please let somebody show up that's not afraid to put their mouth on their mouth. I just pray, God, that you'd bring somebody into their life right now to really, to just save them. I pray that you'd bring salvation to this man today, Lord. Quick. Just quick, Lord, please. What would your response be? And we're going to bring this into the spiritual realm because Paul is going to introduce us or bring us really into some training. What do you do in the church? when somebody is unresponsive. And what I mean by this is, like, if you're in the restaurant and there's a guy laying on the floor, you don't do that at restaurants, you know something's wrong, right? You get this, your discernment kicks in. Your spidey senses, like, go freak out and you go, okay, this is not right, I've got to do something. How about in the church? When your spidey senses go off. Huh? What about in the church when you start to have discernment about somebody who may be living, breathing, they're not unconscious or anything, but spiritually there's something off. They're kind of unresponsive. Unresponsive in the sense that they've been sitting under the same teaching that I have for the last weeks or months or years, and they're not responding to clear biblical teaching. They're not responding to the clear biblical examples from other believers in their lives. They're just kind of dead. They're unresponsive. They're not getting it. What do you do then? Do you know what to do? Or is this just kind of a, I'll deal with it when it happens sort of scenario? Because if that's the case, people might die. So today, to round out 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 here, Paul gives us a little spiritual CPR training, for lack of better analogies. We're going to dig right in. In verse 1, it says, finally, brethren, finally meaning we're about done. But before we're finished here, he says, pray for us. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, because not everybody has faith. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul is writing to a church of relatively young believers. The Apostle, the Holy Apostle Paul, is writing to this young church going, will you pray for us? You like that humility in the guy? Like, I know I'm an apostle. I know I'm called and anointed by God to do a great work, but would you pray for me? He says, would you pray that the gospel would go out from me and the other guys with him, Timothy and Silvanus? He's, would you pray that the gospel preached by us would be about as effective as it's been for you guys? Because, like, you guys are saving people and everybody's hearing about Jesus because of you guys, but not with us. Isn't that funny that the gospel is going out from these young believers, but Paul's having a hard time? The Holy Apostle Paul is going, man, I wish it was as effective for us as it is for you guys right now. Would you pray for us? Paul reminds us in the first two verses here that some people are responsive and some people aren't. You got to remember that. As you come to church week after week, you got to remember that some people are responsive to the gospel. Some people are responsive to clear biblical teaching. And some people aren't. Taking a look around right now, the fellowship that you belong to, some of you you're visiting, that's fine. Think of your own fellowship, this one, another one, whatever one you belong to. Can you categorize the folks you go to church with week after week after week and go, this man is definitely responding? Can you look across the church, can you think of faces and names? This man is not responding. I'm concerned for this individual because it's been weeks, it's been months, it's been years, and still nothing. They're not responding. Something's wrong. They're blue in the face. This isn't supposed to happen. Paul reminds us that church is going to be a mingling of both. Some are going to respond and some aren't. Not everybody has faith. This isn't a question here of the gospel's power. Okay? The Thessalonian Christians, those young Christians, they were preaching the same gospel that Paul was. At least I'm assuming they were. It's a fair assumption. The only gospel they had was the one Paul gave them, so I don't know how, you know, you're going to get that one wrong. It's not like they grew up in a different, you know, church and, you know, all of a sudden Paul came along with something different. They only had Judaism. Christianity was a whole new thing to them. And the Apostle Paul gave them Christianity, and so what Paul gave them is what they were giving to others. And it was working for them, but it wasn't working for Paul. It wasn't a question of the message. The message was the same, whether it came from Paul's mouth or whether it came from this pastor's mouth. The message was the same. It's not a question of the gospel's power, nor is it a question of the eloquence of the delivery. Like, it's not like these Thessalonian Christians were just, like, really good at giving the gospel. They were all on par with Billy Graham. Like, you sat down with them at the bus stop, you know, waiting for your ride, and they just turned and said, "Why don't we open our Bibles to page?" And then, you know, gave the gospel really, really accurately, really professionally, and everybody at the bus stop was like, I need Jesus, you know. Paul was no more or less eloquent than anybody else. But it's not a question of the gospel's power, because it's the same gospel for everybody, and it's not a question of eloquence. Because if it was a question of eloquence, none of you would be saved. Because I'm not that eloquent. Okay? You know what the difference is between those with faith and those with not is not the gospel, it's not the message, it's not the deliverer, it's the hearer, or rather the heart of the one hearing. Jesus said this when he was on the earth. He goes, "If you have ears to hear, let them hear." Apparently, the word "if" suggests that not everybody has ears to hear. It's a heart issue. And so I'm going to say this right now in these first two verses. It's kind of a nice introduction, because I will tell you that the heart with which you came into the sanctuary today and sat to hear God's word will determine whether God's truth begins with you and goes out from here into the community, or stops with you and dies before it gets to anybody else. Let me say it again. The heart with which you came in this morning will determine whether or not the truth of God begins with you and goes out from here, or stops with you and dies before it gets to anybody else. Where's your heart? Are you responsive? If spiritually I lifted up your arm and let go of it, would it stay raised in submission to God, ready to hear his word and respond to it, or would it drop? Are you conscious? Are you responsive? In verse 3, he goes on, it says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." And in each of these three verses, 3, 4, and 5, Paul gives us a little information about the Lord. You notice in every verse he's referring to the Lord, but he's also referring to the Christians that he's writing to. It's kind of like there's a relationship going on. So you got to understand that Paul, at one time in his life, was an unresponsive individual. He knew of Christianity. He was well aware of Christianity and what it stood for. And he opposed it. He heard clear biblical teaching. He knew what those Christians were up to. And he simply didn't like it. And so what he did was he set out to stop Christianity before it gained too much momentum. And he worked hard. Because Christianity was gaining momentum fast and hard. And so Paul, what he did was, he got permission from some of the officials in the area to really tear down churches before they were built, to disband Christians as soon as they gathered, to actually drag some of them into jail, imprison them, in some cases see that they were promptly killed. That was his response to Christianity. I would say very unresponsive to the Spirit of Christ. But something happened along the way. You can call it the AED electrical charge when you meet Jesus on the road, right? That's kind of a jolt to the system. And Paul snapped to life like that. And he became not an adversary of the Christian gospel, but a proponent of the Christian gospel. And it's because of him that we have 2 Thessalonians and much more of the New Testament. So something happened in Paul's life, and he's referring to that Lord Jesus that stopped him in his tracks and brought him to new life. And so he says that that Lord that arrested his attention and shocked him to life is the same Lord that we as Christians have in our lives today. Like, Jesus isn't just a first century Jesus. He's a continual, ongoing Jesus, because though we killed him, 3 days later he came back to life. So you can't expect to kill him for too long. I mean, you can try, you can plug your ears, you can run away from him, but he still exists. Some of you know this, you've plugged your ears before, but he screams louder than your fingers are thick. You try to run away from him, but he's faster than your legs can carry you. He doesn't just go away. You can kill him, but man, he'll come back in 3 days. And so this isn't just a first century Jesus. This is a Jesus that existed for Paul very much in the same way that he exists for us today. And he says in these three verses that the Lord is a faithful friend. In verse 3, he says, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you from the evil one. In other words, he's able to put you, he's capable of putting where you need to be and then guarding you while you're there. The Jesus that Paul believed in did this for him, put him where he needed to be, and then guarded him and protected him while he was there. He says the same Jesus will do this for you today. He's a faithful friend. He's also a competent teacher. In verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord. You can have confidence in him because he knows what he's doing. So much so that we believe you can do and continue to do the things commanded. We believe in this church that when you hear the Bible preached, that you can actually respond to it. Because God knows what he's doing, and he's teaching us things that are relevant. Like, we believe that here. We believe that the Bible is for 2012. Ha ha! It's true. We believe that Jesus is a good teacher. We believe that Jesus was an awesome prophet. But we also believe that he was God. Now, if you're God, and you have a job as a teacher, I'd say you're a pretty competent teacher. I mean, I've known some teachers that weren't God that were fairly competent. But if you're God, you gotta be pretty good at what you're doing. He's a faithful friend. He's a competent teacher. He's also a capable leader. In verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts, leading you into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Jesus doesn't tell us to go anywhere that he hasn't already gone. You know that? Like some of us, we don't like where Jesus has taken us. And so we buck his authority. We don't want to go. We don't want to go. And Jesus would say to you this morning, I'm not asking you to go anywhere that I haven't gone already. So not only does that mean I'm not a hypocrite for asking you to do something that I would never myself do, Jesus says, not only am I not a hypocrite, I'm also bold. I'm also capable. If I've gone there already and I live in you today, we can do this together. But do you notice in all three of these verses, there's kind of a relationship going on? Jesus will do this. The Lord will be faithful. The Lord will direct you. The Lord is, there's confidence in him. But you have a part in this too. Like, you will be established. You will be guarded. You are doing and will do what God is saying. He will direct you into the patience of Christ, into the love of God. You do this, he'll do this. He does this, you respond. That's how relationships work. Relationships, last time I checked, were usually a two-party affair. And usually two-party affairs work best when both parties are engaged. I'm into this. And the other one says, me too. Rather than, I'm into this. And you just hear an echo because there's no recipient. I'm into this. Into this. Into this. Hello? 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 Relationship is a two-party affair. And our relationship with Christ is going to be just like any other relationship because Jesus is just as much of a person as I am and as you are. So why would we expect that our relationship with him would be one where I can sit back and allow Jesus to do all of the work and it's still going to be a healthy relationship? Does that work in marriage? Huh? You can respond. Urban theater here. Shout it out. No, Pastor, it doesn't work in a marriage. I mean, you can still be married. You can still wear the ring. But boy, is that relationship gonna suck. I mean, take what some of us are living in our Christian life and practically apply that to your marriage. Well, I expect that you do everything. I expect that you initiate everything. I expect that you do it all. I don't want to do anything. I'm just going to kind of sit on the couch and eat chips and, you know, wear the ring. And then if anything else is going to get done, it's got to be you. If it's going to be initiated, it's got to be you. I don't want to do nothing. And some of us, spiritually speaking, treat Jesus this way. Like, I'm just going to sit around and, you know, I'll show up to church every once in a while and, you know, if I really want to bless the Lord, I'll raise my hands. He likes it when I do that. Oh, he's waiting for us to respond in a way that demonstrates just a bit more zeal than that. I think God desires from us a relationship that has a bit more passion than just Sunday. And just because I have to. Because I know how the pastor preaches, and if I don't show up, I feel guilty. Like, I'll serve, but... God just so happens to be the one who found us unresponsive once upon a time. It's the same God that found Paul unresponsive, and it's this Lord that he refers to several times in these three verses that's giving us the medical attention. And if that kind of a person is giving us that care, then I guarantee you there's going to be a response. There should always be a response. If you look at verse 6, he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sounds like Paul's getting serious. We command you. Like, I've asked you guys to do certain things. Like, the higher up you get in your commitment in this church, like, you know, we're doing the re-up with disciples class and all that kind of stuff. Okay, you want to be in disciples class? You want to be on the among the ranks of what we would call the disciples of the church, the servants of the church? Then there's requirements. There's attendance requirements. There's participation requirements. There's service requirements. And so the further up you go, the more requirements there are. And so I'm going to eventually come to you and start saying, "Hey, man, you got to be here. You have to do this. Where were you? Why this? Why that?" And I'm going to start making commands of you. But I have yet to go, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." I haven't done that yet. When I do, you'll know I'm real, real freaky serious. Paul's doing that right here. Verse 6. Well, now I'm curious. What's he commanding? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says that you withdraw from every brother. Notice brother. So he's talking about Christians, not unbelievers. He's not saying get away from unbelievers. He's saying withdraw from every Christian who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. I like how Paul's really protective of what's going on in the church. Really insistent that this is where it's at. And if you've got a brother, listen, a Christian that's walking disorderly, just kind of a pain, just kind of out of joint, right? Something is wrong with this. And he says, withdraw from every brother who is walking disorderly. What gives Paul the authority to have that kind of an attitude? What gives Paul the right to make such a command of people like us? Aren't we all supposed to come to church and feel good and welcome and, like, whether we're in sin or whether we're trying to achieve some level of righteousness? I mean, I should be able to be sleeping with the neighbor's wife and still find a safe place at church, right? I mean, I should be able to just kind of live my private life and leave that at home when I come to church on Sundays, and it's none of your business where I've been this weekend. I should be able to come here and be accepted by all you guys no matter what, right? What gives Paul the authority to say something like this? Start ignoring people in sin. Start withdrawing from people who are walking disorderly. And what does he mean by that anyway? What gives him the right? Well, I'll tell you what gives him the right. Is that if we have the same Lord that he's talking about in verses 3, 4, and 5, this faithful friend, this competent teacher, this capable leader, suffice it to say that if that's your Lord, that guy, if that's your Lord, then I would say, as I think Paul kind of is inferring here, that there's going to be a natural response to that kind of awesome leadership. If Jesus is your Savior, I think everybody in this room should expect something out of you that suggests you have Him as a Savior. He's a faithful friend. He's a competent teacher. He is a capable leader. How come we're not seeing a response out of you? How come you're still walking disorderly? Why are you living like you're living if Jesus, the Jesus I know, is truly your Savior as you claim Him to be? Something seems amiss. And so Paul says, then cut fellowship with them. And now I draw your attention once again to he says, brother. Every brother. This is a Christian. This is a person calling himself a Christian who's walking disorderly to what they're clearly being taught in church. Right? I mean, let's break it down to that context. This stuff is being taught in church. He says, you will do, in verse 4, the things we command you. This is biblical teaching coming to everybody every weekend, whether it's Saturday or Sunday, depending on your culture, right? Every time they gather together, they're all getting the same teaching. You've got many in the church who are responding to it in kind, faithfully following this faithful friend, competent teacher, and capable leader, and then you've got some that just won't. Paul goes, something needs to be done. These are brothers. We care. Guys, if you're a Christian and you remain unresponsive, that says to everyone else, including the Apostle Paul, that you're being a really poor friend in a relationship. Your relationship with Jesus Christ isn't healthy like it should be. Remember, this is a two-party affair. And here's a few verses for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, you'll notice in these verses that there is God has a part in the relationship, and then we have a part in the relationship. Through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive salvation. Your faith, His power. It says in Philippians 2, work out whose salvation? Your own. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you, both to will or desire and to work or do, both to desire to do what He wants you to do and what pleases Him and to actually do it. So you have a part in this to work out your own salvation and guarantee that when your heart is sincere in working out your own salvation, that God reciprocates that by working in you to work out your own salvation. God works in you to work out your own salvation. God is the one who gives you the desire to want to do this. But if you won't do it, suddenly I think God has a way of kind of turning off the spigot and cutting off that desire. Suddenly you don't want to anymore. Suddenly things take a dive, things go south, things dry up. We have an obligation in this relationship. We fulfill ours, God will fulfill His. In James 4:8 it says, you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Who takes the first step there? Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. That's the problem sometimes. It's like we got this relationship with Jesus, we've got this marriage covenant with Jesus as a Christian, and we're dating. We're going off elsewhere, going on dates with people we're not married to. We, in fact, enjoy the company of other gods more than we enjoy Christ's. We only enjoy Christ's company insofar as it kind of gives us that hall pass into heaven. We don't treat Him like a husband. We don't treat Him like a friend. We treat Him as kind of like a, I don't know, business associate. In verse 7, Paul says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. He says, we weren't disorderly among you, so you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. He's going, where'd you get this example? Those of you who are disorderly, where'd you learn that? I'm paraphrasing verse 7 here. Paul's going, where'd you learn that? Where'd you learn how to be flippant about Jesus? Where did you learn to be sporadic about service? Where did you learn a half-hearted commitment to the church? Where did you learn that kind of Christianity? It wasn't from us. We were there. We worked hard. Look at what he says. He says, verse 8, we didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil day and night so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Where'd you learn that careless attitude? Where did you get that lazy demeanor? Where did you get this kind of approach to Christianity? He says, we didn't ask anything from you guys. In verse 9, he goes, not because we didn't have authority. Like, we could have made demands. Like, we could have... Listen, he goes, listen, you guys. I'm an apostle. I have clearance with God that if I could have demanded you guys to cook me supper every night, I could have done that. And God would have been totally okay with that, but I didn't. I could have made demands on you guys. You do all the work. I'm just going to study. But I didn't. I was there serving with you. He says, I could have made demands. I had the authority. But we didn't do that to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul says, I was more interested in being an example to you than just getting a nice free ride in Christianity and making everything comfortable for me. Some people, if you have been with us as we went through 1 Thessalonians, this was a church that was in a real weird spot with their Christianity, and we talked about this a little bit in past studies. But some people in this church were quitting their jobs because they believed that when the Bible said that Jesus was going to come back, that they thought that meant next week. So they were quitting their jobs and waiting for Jesus to come back. They were just kind of really riding this thing out, going, Jesus, I've only, you know, we're down to a couple hundred bucks in the bank account. I mean, are you really coming back? And, you know, next week, well, we've got, you know, 150 left. Lord, you know, all of a sudden they're praying like the Apostle John in Revelation. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. You know, like, let's get the show on the road. And so Jesus wasn't coming back. And that's why Paul had to write this letter basically saying, go get a job. People were quitting jobs and waiting for Jesus. Paul corrected them already in letter 1. Weeks or months had passed. He writes letter 2 to address and revisit some of those same issues because people weren't responding. Paul in letter 1 goes, go out and get a job. By the time he writes the second letter, there's still some people sitting around waiting for Jesus, not working, and they're mooching off of other people in the church. And Paul calls that being disorderly. Being disorderly. And he commands, quote, commands the church to do something about it. This was clearly an issue of laziness. The church was accommodating people who loved to be served. They had no problem with somebody else watching their kids. They had no problem with somebody else baking them muffins. They had no problem with somebody else vacuuming up the crumbs of the muffins when they and their friends get done eating the muffins. They had no problem letting somebody else pay the tithe money to bring a concert to the church for everyone to enjoy. They had no problem maybe one day getting on a plane to go to the Philippines to teach a child that somebody else has been funding their education for. They have no problem doing something in the church as long as it has something in it for them. They love to be served, but they're not serving. They don't want to sacrifice too much. I mean, I like coming there. I like the teaching, but give back? Like, you serious? Like, give freely of what's precious to me, whether that be money. Maybe it's time. I don't want to give up. I don't want to give up a weekend. I'm not going to miss this episode of House because it's a good one. And so they love to be served, but they don't want to contribute. And so what they end up doing, without realizing what they're doing, they're mooching off of others. Someone else is having to feed you. Someone else's money is having to pay for the food that you're eating. Paul's not happy about that. And I imagine that this letter came at a point in their church growth where there were some people who were giving, and they read this letter in church, and they all went, yes, yes. Because it's frustrating. When you're part of a church where you've got, you know, 10% of the people doing 100% of the work, the 10% of the people are getting exhausted, and the 90% are like, this is such a great church. And we're all going, if it's so great, maybe you should give back. Maybe you should help it grow. Maybe you should pitch in. I mean, I know it's a crazy idea, but it's almost biblical. Well, it is biblical. Not even almost. It's entirely scriptural that we're called to serve. And so they had a real problem in this church. I want you to notice that in verse 6, the word command there, I know Greek forward and backward. And so, just kidding, somebody else does, and I found out that the word command there in the Greek is a very strong word. Like sometimes they can use specific Greek words that put a lot of emphasis into them so that when you read it, if you were Greek, you'd go, oh my gosh, this is quite a command in verse 6. It's a command that's akin to a drill sergeant giving a command. And if you've ever seen Platoon or those movies, you know, the drill sergeant, how do they give commands? They usually yell about this far from your face and spit. So needless to say, there's a lot of urgency, a lot of emphasis built into this command here. The question is then, Paul, why so harsh? Why do you got to go and get all drill sergeant on us? Can't we just come to church and be comfortable? My God, week after week, you're spitting. You're always this far from our face, just meh. You always make me feel bad. You make me want to go AWOL. Some of you will. The reason Paul is being so emphatic, and so you can call it harsh, but I'm going to call it love. The reason he's being so harsh and emphatic is because sin is pervasive. By pervasive, I mean it's like yeast. If you have ever baked bread, you can make a big batch of dough, and then you can divvy it up and put it into pans and bake it. But what you want to do before you're done is just snip off a corner of the dough and set it aside. Now you can bake your bread. And with that little corner of dough, you can make a whole new batch of dough without yeast in it. No yeast. But if you put that little piece of dough that you kept from the last batch and you work it into the new batch, that yeast from that much dough is going to permeate the entire new ball of dough thoroughly. It will thoroughly saturate that new ball of dough. So then you get done with that one. Just snip off a little corner and keep that for the next time you do it. Because sin spreads. Sin spreads. And we got a verse in 1 Corinthians 5. It says, don't you realize that sin is like a little yeast that spreads throughout the whole batch of dough? So this isn't my analogy. This is God's analogy. And so if sin tends to spread just as sure as yeast is going to spread through dough, then that makes sense why Paul would give such a harsh command and go drill sergeant on us. You who are walking disorderly, you who are mooching off of the church, knock it off, get busy, do what God has commanded. Why? Because you have a way of infecting those who are busy, those who are serving. Because those who are busy and serving and giving their all to Jesus Christ, you start to get bitter and you look at other people who they get to go home and watch TV and they get to spend their weekends free and they get to do this and why can't I do this? And you start to question it and you start to doubt it. And it's because of those in the church who are walking disorderly. Paul's thought in this passage, why aren't you following our example? How come you're not responding to the example we left there for you? We worked day and night. We worked hard. We command you. Stop mooching. In verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. How do you like that one? There's a nice proverb. Here's what God thinks of you if you don't pitch in. You can starve to death then. Well, those are pretty strong words. But it's a command that Paul was using. It's a scriptural principle. Adam faced this one Okay? If you know the story, Adam had a new wife, and they were in this really nice place, like a resort sort of deal. There was a few rules there, not a few, just one rule, and then they broke it, and it was just ridiculous. And so then the resort staff came and said, here's what we got to do now. And what it was where they were, food was always free. Like God just made food grow so they didn't have to work like we do now to get food. And so God said, I'm going to stop that now. You need to till the ground and by the sweat of your brow grow a garden. I'm not going to provide free food for you anymore. And if you don't do that, you know what happens. If you don't eat, you're going to die. So if you don't work, you can't eat. And if you can't eat, you die. So apparently there's something connected here between our work, our involvement, our participation that has something to do with our death. And I'm not going to talk spiritually here, physically here only. I think that there's a real principle that's embedded in the spiritual aspect of our work, of our service to Christ. I've seen many, many people who opt out of service to Jesus Christ and shrivel up and die spiritually. They still come around, but man, they're certainly not healthy. Their vital signs are just kind of a flat line. If you don't work, you don't eat. Here's what's interesting about this, guys. He's using the word command here throughout. In verse 10, he says, we commanded. As I said before, these guys were neglecting their duties in the vocational realm and in the church because they were waiting for Jesus to come back, right? Do we have that same problem in this church? Do we have people in this church who are quitting jobs because they're waiting for Jesus to come back? No. Do we have people in this church who are neglecting service and participation and physical work, involvement, because they expect the Lord's return at any minute? No. Actually, what we have is the opposite. What we have in church today, and this is all across this country, you're going to find the problem today is not people refusing to work in the church because they're expecting the Lord to return. We have people that are so over-involved and preoccupied with daily things that they have no time for the church. It's as if they don't expect Jesus to come back at all. So while in the first century, they're all kind of getting lazy because they're waiting for Jesus to come back, we are getting lazy thinking he isn't. Well, Jesus ain't coming back. I mean, I got time. It's just life as it is, and we're going to eat and drink and be married, and we're going to marry and give in marriage. We're going to just live like they were just before the days of Noah and not expect the Lord to come back, and the Bible says he's going to come like a thief, and we're going to be sorry. And the funny thing is that we're 2,000 years closer to Christ's return than they were then. If anybody should be anticipating his return and getting to work, working while the day is still day because the night is coming when no man shall work, it should be us in the 21st century, don't you think? Like, I have a sneaking suspicion that we're getting closer. Just a hunch. I'm guessing that we're getting close to Christ's return. And I'm not even speaking of the evidence that we have that I see on the news every night or the natural disasters that are freaking everybody out. I mean, I'm just going, just looking at a simple timeline. 0, 1 AD, 2 AD. 2012 AD. I'm guessing that if Jesus is, yeah, that puts us closer. Yeah, we're getting there. And some of us are living as if he's not coming back at all. Paul's thought here is, why are they not responding to the leadership? Why are they not responding to the example we set? And then in verse 10, why are they not responding to what they learned from us? We commanded you. We taught you. He says in 11, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies." Busybodies means they're everybody's business but their own. "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ." There he goes again, getting all drill sergeant. "We command through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Get a job. Get to work. Stop mooching. And stop being a drain on others around you who are doing all the work. Paul says to the ones that are using others, he says, get to work. But also, I think in this is to those that are kind of enabling, quit enabling. What I mean by that is you got somebody who is, you got two people. One does all the work and the other one just kind of lives off of the benefits of that person's hard work. Paul says to the one who isn't working, get to work. To the one who is working, quit enabling that guy who won't participate. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens. It says that in Galatians 6:1. We're familiar with that. But just a few verses later, it also says carry your own load. Like earn your own keep, Paul says. Sometimes, this would be a pretty unpopular idea in church and just among any social group, really. Sometimes the most loving thing that you can do for a person is to refuse help. Did you know that? Sometimes the most loving thing you can do for somebody is to quit helping them, quit giving them money, quit doing their job for them, quit helping them out, because some people need to learn to give back. And so sometimes the most loving thing to do is to withdraw your help. In verse 13, he says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Now Paul turns his attention to the people who are kicking butt in the church. He's like, some of you guys, you're serving, you're there, you're faithful, you tithe, you give your money, your time, your energy, your passion, you're doing this. He goes, don't grow weary in doing good. If you've got people around you that their sin is spreading to you and you're starting to go, well, how come they and why do I? Don't grow weary in doing good. And granted, I would say that a large part of this church, I mean, I can't remember, I think it was, I was talking to somebody, I don't even know who it was, it might have been Mitch. Sometimes they'll look at the things that we do down here and go, man, you do all of that with that few people? I mean, if you look at, we're doing concerts, we're doing the block party on campus, we got a campus ministry, we got a jail ministry, we've got ministry at Teen Challenge, we publish our own magazine, we're doing service twice a week, we're engaged in missions, we do game nights, we do work days, we do, I mean, we live life together. And then I remember one time I was talking to a pastor somewhere, and he goes, do you think you're too busy? And I just wanted to say, do you think you're not busy enough? I mean, really, let's take just a fair look at the Bible and go, what has Christ called us to? Sunday church? Really, is that what he's called us to? Or does he call us to, quote, forsake all? Huh? I mean, how can you adopt a Christianity that says and preaches sacrifice all and then not sacrifice all? Doesn't that make you a hypocrite? Right? It does, right? Like to say one thing and then do another is hypocrisy, right? And so how can we, how do we expect to snake by on that kind of a doctrine? I'm hardcore, and I believe in the Bible, and I like hard Bible teaching, and that's my church, and all that kind of stuff. But you're unresponsive to the actual teaching you supposedly love. That kind of puts us in a funny spot, but Paul says, some of you, you are responsive. You are doing this. You'll hear a message, and you'll repent. You'll get it right. You'll line things up, and you're doing it. He says, you guys are awesome. Keep going. Keep doing what you're doing. And I'm going to say that same thing to some of you guys in here. You guys are awesome. Keep doing what you're doing. I'm very proud of you. It's funny when we do something like this, like the concert that we did. And Mike, when we did the block party on campus, Mike was freaked out about logistics. He was like, what if we blow a breaker? What if a band doesn't show up? What if this happens? What if this goes wrong? What if the tent, like, we put a spike down into the water main? What if, you know, and I'm like, you can worry about that. My concern, what I'm freaking out about, is you guys. Are they going to serve? Are they going to show up on time? Are they going to stay late? Are they going to have a good attitude while they serve? My concern is the people. And I'll tell you, when we got done with our block party, I was so proud of you guys. You're there early, and you're here late. We put on a concert Friday night. You guys were even saying it was cool to see how everybody stuck around after the concert for an extra hour just to chat and praise God for the great things that he did. It's like we just wanted to hang out. I mean, I didn't want to go home. I could have stayed for several more hours chit-chatting and having fun, but it's like, I, you know, come 1 o'clock in the morning, I guess I gotta go, guys. You know? Paul says in verse 13, you guys are awesome, keep going. But then it shifts again in verse 14. He says, and if anyone doesn't obey our word in this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him, so that he may be ashamed. He says, take note of the guy who won't do what we're commanding and don't keep company with him. Now, this is pretty hardcore. Here's what we're supposed to do. Like, what are you and I supposed to do for somebody, a brother in the church, a brother or sister in the church, who isn't responding to clear biblical teaching? Paul's suggestion here, don't miss it, embarrassment. Maybe embarrassment will work. Let's get the AED and we'll shock them. Let's see if that charge doesn't wake them up. You should be ashamed. You're mooching off of everybody else. Paul says, what you should do, here's the remedy. Host a church barbecue at your house and invite everybody but that guy. And when he comes and says, well, can I come? You can say no. And when he says why, you can say, because maybe you should use that time to put in an application for either a vocational job or service at the church. You're mooching and you've been doing it too long. Maybe that would be healthy for them. Because they're a part of the body of Christ too. Remember, they're a brother. And if you're embarrassed about that here right now, what's it going to be like for you when you look at God in the face? What'd you do down there, so-and-so? And you look right back at God and go, I showed up mostly on Sundays. And God's going to go, man, I got a special seat for you. No, I don't think so. Whose names are written on the foundations of the new temple? The apostles. What kind of example did the apostles set? They gave up everything. 1 Corinthians 3 says that according to our works, we will be judged and we will receive reward. And some are doing so little that you would never even know that they were a Christian in this life. They'll make it into heaven, but there'll be smoke coming off of the top of their head when they get in because they'll barely make it. You'll have nothing to show for anything you did down here. Why? Because you were a bare minimum kind of guy. I don't want to serve. I'm okay with other people serving me. Do I have to? Like, is it required? Like, what can I do? But that isn't going to hurt. What can I participate in that isn't really going to demand too much of me? Can I do bare minimum? And God's going, yes, you can. You can do bare minimum. And you'll have nothing to show for it. When he says, note that person. Guys, in verse 14, Paul says, take note of that guy. What he's saying there, the language he's using, means, give me more information about that guy. Send me his name. That's what he's saying. Write me a letter and let me know who you're talking about. I want to know names. I want to know exactly what they're doing. I want to know what it looks like for them. In other words, tell on him. You're going, well, I don't like this drill sergeant approach to church. Okay, well then, find an unbiblical church. You'll be more comfortable there. But as far as I can see in the text today, and in much more of the Bible, God is pretty emphatic about Christianity. You know, he just kind of is. He demonstrated how passionate he was about Christianity when he let the only kid he ever had come down here and live real Christianity for us. in spite of the fact that he knew it was going to look really bad and go really, really poorly for the beloved son. He's that passionate about Christianity. How passionate are you? Like, is this something that just kind of comes and goes, and we've been unresponsive, and we'll hear this, and we'll continue to be unresponsive? See, because Paul isn't just talking to the unresponsive here, is he? Because if you're unresponsive, you don't know it, do you? Some of you, you don't know that you're unresponsive. But you know what? Some of us who are responsive, we know that you're unresponsive. And so Paul directs his instruction to those that are being responsive to the gospel. He says, you interact with those who are unresponsive in this way. Withdraw from them, ignore them, don't keep company with them so that they get embarrassed. Now, listen, we got to be careful about this. You don't just somebody, you know, passed gas in church, and so now all of a sudden everybody's like, we got to ignore them. That was so disorderly. This is for somebody who's been sitting under very clear Bible teaching, very, very clear Bible teaching that isn't responding to it. Paul was with them, commanding certain things, teaching them. He went away, he wrote a letter of the Bible to them saying, hey man, some of you aren't responding to what I taught you when I was there. Respond. And then they still weren't, so he wrote a follow-up letter saying, hey, some of you still aren't doing what you said you were going to change. Are you going to change? Like, seriously. Brothers and sisters, is it going to change? Or is this just going to be something going, yeah, I know I need to change. I know we should do this. I know it's going to... But we never do. And week after week after month after year ticks by, still no repentance, still no change, still the same you. In verse 15, he says, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so our approach needs to be one of love and compassion. Why? Because they're not our enemy. You get somebody who's unresponsive to the clear teaching of the Bible, to the clear gospel call, and they won't respond. Guys, don't just dismiss them as an unbeliever. Treat them as a believer. Admonish him as a brother. Just because they're unresponsive does not mean that there isn't hope. In 2 Timothy, Paul addresses this, and this is written to a pastor. Paul says to a pastor, perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. And then they'll come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, because they've been held captive by Satan to do whatever he wants. And some people are living very unresponsive to the gospel of God. And when you're not responding to God's commands and God's instruction, that leaves you totally vulnerable to doing what Satan would have you do, which sometimes is just straight up laziness, just straight up irresponsibility. That's all. Satan's not asking you to go and murder the neighbors. He's just asking you to not do anything at church. And so long as you're not doing anything for any of your brothers and sisters, so long as you're not giving any sacrificial, generous help and contribution to God's people, Christ's body, he's totally okay with that. Because he can smear the name of Christ with your performance. The unbelieving world looks at us and calls us hypocrites, don't they? You guys know that, right? Like, oh, they preach love, they preach service, they preach all this, but they don't even do it. Yeah, I know, unfortunately. And so Paul says, well, then do something about it. Perhaps we can win that brother back into the family of God, and they can participate like we are. They can contribute, and instead of taking, they can give. In verse 16, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, he's signing his own name. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He says, We all need the grace of Christ. Do you get that? It's a very important word there. It's the one just before amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. We all need the grace of Christ. The one being served, okay? The one being served in the church needs the grace of Jesus so they don't get proud about it and think that they deserve it. Some of us, we love being served. And we're proud about it. We think that it should be that way. So that if child care isn't provided, there's nobody there to watch, then I ain't going to go. If there's no youth group at that church, then I'm not going to bless you with my attendance. If there's not good enough music or I don't like the preaching, forget it. I'm not going to contribute. And so some of us, we're being served and we need the grace so that we don't get proud and think that we deserve to be served, because none of us deserves to be served. The one serving, the one who is giving, needs the grace of Christ to keep from getting bitter about it. You're serving, 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 giving, 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 and you're like, this sucks! No. None of us deserve to be served. None of us, frankly, deserve the opportunity to serve. That also is the grace of God. If we're going to follow the protocol here for finding somebody who's unresponsive in the church, we're going to find ourselves being in the position of correcting a disorderly brother. And those that are correcting a wayward brother need grace in the boldness to actually confront, because some of us, that's uncomfortable. We know there's people that aren't pulling their weight. They're mooching off of others. They just like to take, but they never like to give. And so maybe in love, we need to come and go, hey, aren't you, like, don't you have the same Jesus I have? How come it looks so different for you? And we need God's grace giving us the boldness to confront. The one being confronted needs God's grace to humbly receive that correction without getting defensive. And then the grace to repent of it. We all need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Guys, let me ask you this. What do you do when you see somebody who's unresponsive? Are you going to be that guy who sees them there in the church, languishing, going nowhere, month after month, year after year, and you're just going to pray about it? Like, Lord, I just pray that somebody has the courage to come along and, like, you know, put their mouth on theirs and bring them back to life, like that kind of thing? Like, it's awkward. I don't want to confront. I don't want to withdraw. I don't want there to be that kind of weird thing between us, you know? Or in love, are you going to follow biblical protocol? This is going to be uncomfortable. If we're going to be a biblical church, and I'm to go to people in concern for them, a brother, and say, you're mooching, it's going to be uncomfortable. Are we going to follow protocol? Because sometimes protocol can be uncomfortable, right? Help, I can help. Are you okay? Are you okay? Somebody call 911. We'd rather just skip all that, right? Just get to work. Well, we don't get to. We don't get to skip the uncomfortable parts. We're a family here. Except for you guys who are visiting. You're not family. No. Just kidding. Just kidding. Part of the greater body of Christ, we're a family. And really, if a family member was unresponsive, wouldn't you do whatever it took? Bring them back. To those who are unresponsive, please wake up. I want you to have reward in heaven. I want to be a team down here. I want to see God do great things in us, and I want to see God do great things through us. And that's possible so long as we respond. Music team can come up, and we're going to give everybody a chance to respond here by way of communion. We don't do this every week, but we do it occasionally. And we're going to sing one last song, and I want you guys to kind of think things through and go, do I want to be part of this kind of a church? Do I want to be part of this kind of thing here, this sometimes drill sergeant approach that is kind of a bit uncomfortable? I mean, guaranteed, you could find a church that will sign your hall pass in this community. You can go and leave and go and leave and feel comfortable. You'll never be confronted. You'll never be corrected. You'll never have to do the hard thing. No one's ever going to ask you to love somebody in this way that feels awkward sometimes. But if you want to be a part of this community, a part of this family, then we would invite you to take communion with us. I'm going to be bringing it up as the music plays and invite you to partake of that. And honestly, if you're a visitor, you're welcome to do this with us. But also, you who are visiting, you need to ask yourselves as well, do I want this? Do I want this? Whether I'm from out of town or not, is this what I'm willing to do for those that I supposedly love, not just the people around me, but the Savior that I have?